I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I do want to just thank you for coming today. I realize there are a lot of places that you could be on a beautiful day like today, and I'm glad that you've chosen to be here. And I trust that the Lord will indeed richly bless you for coming and that you will find food for your soul in our time together. Matthew 5, I want to read the first 12 verses. Begins this way, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall lay all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this morning. Happiness. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that the subject of happiness is something that is very much part of the thinking of our culture. The pursuit of happiness is actually part of your preamble of your constitution, right? You just, everybody wants to be happy. The Beatitudes are about happiness. The word blessed means how incredibly happy. To be congratulated is the man. So we want to look at what this really means. But before we do, let's just think of the setting of this sermon. Notice it says, seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. It's very interesting. John Wesley was a greatly used of God in preaching the gospel in the open air. But he wasn't always like that. In fact, Wesley was a loyal churchman, loved the Church of England, and for many years he thought that preaching in the open air was an abomination because it was on unconsecrated ground, you see. And he was, you know, kind of a churchman through and through until he read Matthew chapter 5 and the implication of it hit him, that the Lord Jesus preached in the open air. And that drove him out to where the people were, beyond the comfort zone of the church, and he began to preach the gospel to a lost world. You know, increasingly, people are not coming to church as they, we don't describe it that way, but people are just not coming, at least in North America, certainly in England, where I spent 3 months of this year, people just, you don't expect that people are just going to come anymore. Culturally, it's not in anymore to go to, quote, church. So somehow, if we're going to reach the present generation, we have to get out of the four walls of the building and take the message to where the people are. I've been thinking myself and praying and saying, Lord, how can we reach this generation with the gospel of the grace of God? How can we reach this generation? Because surely that should be our desire, to reach every generation till the Lord comes, right? And the Methodist revival, tremendous. I've read a lot of history of Methodism. I love reading history. I just finished reading the biography of Selina, Countess of Huntington. She pretty much bankrolled the Methodist revival. She was part of the English aristocracy, and she personally built 66 chapels to host them, including selling her own jewels, and ended up virtually bankrupt. And even as she was on the verge of bankruptcy, she tried to buy two more chapels. I tell you, this is amazing, isn't it? And somehow there was somebody that had a vision. You know something, where there's no vision, the people perish. And somehow we've got to ask the Lord, how can we reach this generation? Well, this Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be thinking of, it's been a battleground, unfortunately, between believers. Some would say that Christians are not under the jurisdiction of the Sermon on the Mount, that it really is talking about the kingdom age and this future time and really has no relevance for us today. And I ask myself, is that really true? For one thing, it cannot be speaking of a future kingdom age. Let me tell you why. It's not speaking of the millennial kingdom because it speaks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm not expecting to be persecuted for righteousness' sake in the millennium. In fact, the Lord Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, and anybody that opposes him is going to suffer for their unrighteousness' sake. There's mourning for loss. I'm not expecting to be doing much mourning in the millennial kingdom. There's corruption and the need to be salt in the world. The Lord Jesus will be here in glory. Will we need to be salt in the world then? I doubt it. There's pride and hence the need for poverty of spirit. There's strife, hence the need to be peacemakers. There's evil and the need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's moral darkness and the need to be lights in the world. There's money competing with God for the allegiance of men. You can't serve God and mammon. That's all here. Is this the kingdom age? I don't think so. The devil is free, as they're told to pray, deliver us from the evil one. He's going to be bound in the millennium, isn't he? There'll be no point praying, deliver us from the evil one then, because he won't be there. Hardly a description of millennial conditions. Now, the promises of this sermon are concerning the future time of inheriting the earth. It talks about that one. Those blessed are they, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that's redundant if you're already in the kingdom, isn't it? So I think we have done a grace. Now don't misunderstand me. I am dispensational in my understanding of Scripture. I do not believe it's possible to properly understand the Bible unless you see a distinction between Israel and the church in the purpose of God. You're going to get it wrong. I am dispensational. I do believe in progressive revelation, but I do believe that the message of the Sermon on the Mount, the principles that we will look at over the next two sessions, you will find throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And they are eternal principles that are essential to true happiness. You want to be happy, you better know something about being poor in spirit. You want to be happy, you better know something about the principles the Lord Jesus inculcates here in this sermon. Let me go a step further. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4. You don't have to turn there, but Paul speaks about the health-giving words, the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he had these very words in mind. And by the way, they are wholesome words. They are health-giving. This will promote your spiritual health if you apply the principles that are found here in the Beatitudes. And by the way, I do believe that when you look at all these scriptures that speak of kind of moral issues, the highest level of conduct or behavior, the perfect embodiment of them is the Lord Jesus. You want to see the blessed man? I'll tell you who the blessed man was. It was the Lord Jesus. In fact, Psalm 1, isn't that about him? I think it is. The perfect man in Psalm 1 is the powerful king in Psalm 2. And so no question in my mind that these things are what characterize the Lord Jesus. And as far as I'm aware, my understanding of Scripture, guess who you and I are supposed to be like? God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I realize that's a future fulfillment, but you know what? It can happen now. We should be more like him every day and less like what we were before we came to know him, shouldn't we? We should be more and more like the Lord Jesus. So this term, the Beatitude or Blessed, it's from the Latin. The reason we call it Beatitudes is from the Latin Beatus, meaning blessed. And it really does mean how incredibly happy. People in the world are desperately seeking for happiness. And it's really elusive because they're looking for happiness, but they're ignoring the true place where happiness is found. They're trying to find it, and often they're trying to find it in sin. Now, we're not going to deny for one second, because we'd be unbiblical in saying that there is not pleasure in sin. Sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, it wouldn't have any hold on us. If it was something that was horrible and vile and all the rest of it, none of us would have a problem with it, would we? But it is pleasurable. But the problem with the pleasures of sin is the temporiness of it. The pleasures of sin, which is for a season. And then there's the other side of sin, and that is this, that the Bible clearly says that God has built in a law into his universe, and it's simply this, the law is this, that the wages of sin is death. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so we see that it has that capacity to kill anything that's good and wholesome in a person. It's a destroyer. In fact, we could go a step further and we could say this, that the way of the transgressor is hard. It might be pleasurable. It's certainly for a season, and it wreaks devastating consequences. You don't believe me? Just take a long, hard look at our world. Somebody that I know very well personally, a family member, and also a family member in terms of the family of God, is going through a horrendous divorce. And I want to tell you, I know now why God hates divorce. The kids, lovely children, are just eaten up with bitterness towards their parents. The unsavory behavior of both these professing Christians, and the fact that they're going before the unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 6, and airing all their dirty laundry before the unsaved, and you tell me that that sin that caused it all is good, and I tell you, you don't know what you're talking about. It's horrendous, isn't it? So if we want happiness, if we want to have true happiness, then we have to follow the principles that are found in the Word of God. This is where happiness is to be found. This, the Lord Jesus said, is the sort of man who is to be congratulated. This is the one who's to be envied. This is the one who alone is truly happy. And by the way, the Beatitudes are not just found here in Matthew 5. They're found all through the book of Psalms, and they're also found in the book of Revelation. In fact, there are seven, surprise, surprise, Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. So I can encourage you again, just some of the young guys, you know, Scott was trying to tell you that, you know, you got to study now. Don't wait till you've become a millionaire or achieved all your goals or whatever. Study the Word of God now. And I tell you, if you start studying the Beatitudes, starting in the Psalms and working your way through the Revelation, that'll keep you going until the next conference. Tremendous. There's so much here, isn't there? The Word of God, a lifetime of study, and we're just wading in the shallows. This is an amazing book, isn't it? There's no other book like this book, I want to tell you. You think about this. I've been saved since 1981, and I have sought by the grace of God to read through the Bible every single year, at least once, sometimes more than once, since 1981. And you know, any other book, if I had read it that many times, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be throwing it in the trash can saying, I'm just bored to death of this thing. Yet every time I go through this book, I read something and I say, how did I ever miss that? Because there's layers of truth here. I mean, it's just incredible, isn't it? Aren't you glad? I'll tell you, I've just been reading about William Tyndale and the story of William Tyndale. And I'll tell you, this morning when I open my Bible, I thank God for the Word of God in my mother tongue. Aren't you blessed? And surely one of the most serious indictments upon us is having the Bible and neglecting it. This treasure from God, His heart revealed to us. And to neglect that is a terrible, terrible thing. Well, the Beatitudes. Notice verse 3 and verse 10, the first and the last. Notice it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now you say, well, is verse 10 the last Beatitude? Well, actually it is, because really verse 11 and 12 are an expansion on verse 10. And so really the first and the last beatitude, blessed are the poor, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But the reward is the same. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that really mean? I think the first thing we need to realize about ourselves is that we belong to a different kingdom. We're living in a different kingdom. And I realize there's a future aspect to the kingdom, but there's a present aspect to the kingdom. Is there not? When you were saved, what happened? You were translated from what? The dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, weren't you? Don't you believe that Christ is the rightful King and Messiah? I certainly do. Let me try and illustrate from the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? Remember that there was a king called Saul. And that king became rebellious and disobedient to God, and God rejected him from being king. And then he took another man and he anointed him, and he called him, the man was called David, and he was anointed the king. But you see, the usurper refused to get off the throne. Remember that? Saul did not say, I quit, I realize, God, I did wrong, and I'm out of here. No, he kept on in his dominion, even though God had already recognized another king. And there were people in the land of Judah at that time, in the land of Israel, that recognized David was the real king. And so they would gather, those that were in debt, those that were distressed, they gathered to their David in the cave of Adullam, because they said, he's the king. Eventually, the usurper was killed. And David was crowned king. And those that were loyal to him in the day of his rejection became those that reigned with him in the day of his vindication. Get the picture? Right now, we recognize that the Lord Jesus is our king. He's the rightful king. There's a usurper, the god of this world. He thinks he's the king. We don't believe that anymore, do we? We believe the Lord Jesus is the rightful king and heir to this planet. And we are gathered to our king. And we're loyal to him in the day of his rejection. And we expect, I don't know about you, but I expect to reign with him in the day of his vindication. But I accept and submit right now to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And my loyalty should be to him undividedly. So let's think of the first of these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. This is the kind of person who is living for another world, another kingdom. This person. This is the kind of person that acknowledges Christ's rule and his reign. Happy are the poor in spirit. Let me just read another couple of scriptures just to show how this principle is found throughout the Word of God. Back in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 66 and verse 2, beautiful scripture, it says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Let me tell you something. We were just singing, nearer, yet nearer, dear God to thee. If you want to be near to God, you cannot be near to God if you're filled with pride. You have to understand what it is to be poor in spirit, to enjoy intimacy with God, because he has said, and he's gone on record, he says, this is the man that I look to, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. In other words, this is the kind of person I want to deal with. You want to have intimate dealings with God? Well, you've got to be the right kind of person, because he doesn't do business with those that are filled with pride. In fact, scripture says he resists. He resists the proud. And so we need to understand what it is 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He says, the incredibly happy man, the man to be congratulated, is not a poor man materially. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor. You know, there's actually nothing, nothing spiritually advantageous in being poor. There really isn't. In fact, it's an amazing thing is you can be proud of being poor, can't you? You heard these stories of that, you know, the older generation like to tell these stories, you know, about when they used to go to school and they used to walk there uphill in the snow both ways in bare feet. And they're kind of proud of their being poor, aren't they? They don't know anything about being poor in spirit. That's not being poor in spirit. It's being proud, isn't it? And so it's not being poor materially. In fact, we can say that Abraham, who was certainly a man that walked with God, certainly a man that had intimate communion with God, Scripture says he was an exceedingly rich man. So we're not talking here about what you do or do not have in your bank account. You can have a lot of money in your bank account and have a very intimate relationship with God. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a different thing altogether. And when he talks about this, he's not talking about somebody who's kind of a Mr. Milquetoast, a wimpy kind of person. Because many of the great servants of God in the Bible were men who were poor in spirit. They were humble men, but they were bold as a lion. You look at Hebrews 11, verse 33 through 35. Let me just read it to you. Speaking of these men who were in the presence of God, were small in their own eyes, but he was large in their vision, and they did tremble at his word. It affected their lives. It caused their movements. And this is what they said, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, none accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Does that sound like they were Mr. Milquetoast? These were heroes who were filled with bravery, but they were poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is the antithesis of pride, and pride rules in the kingdoms of this world, isn't it? When the disciples were asking the Lord Jesus in Mark 10 about, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand in your coming kingdom? The Lord Jesus answered them, and he said, in the world, everybody, this is a paraphrase, everybody wants to be the boss. And they're all clamoring to get to the top, aren't they? You know, to get to the top of the totem pole, doesn't matter who you crush on the way up, but getting to the top is the, you know, asserting yourself. Remember, that's the kind of language of today. You got to assert yourself and make it to the top no matter what. The Lord Jesus says that his kingdom is just the opposite. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to fight to get to the bottom. He says the greatest is the servant of all. And then, we learned last night, he's the one who took the towel. These disciples who were arguing about who was the greatest and who would have the best seats in the kingdom, and while they're discussing it contextually, that's when the Lord Jesus took the towel and washed their feet. Not one of them, it ever entered their head that they should do it. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can be caught up with the system of the world. The world, the Greeks, they gloried in their culture and intellectual achievements. The Romans in their force, that they were able to subdue nations, their order and efficiency. The Jew gloried in his religion, his chosenness and his traditions. And all of them hated the cross of Christ. Written in the cross, it's on the cross. There, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in what languages? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, the languages of the nations. And where did that all take place? The place of the skull. Human wisdom rejected the lowly man of Calvary. So poor in spirit. some other scriptures. Let me just read them to you. I want you just to see this throughout the Word of God, this principle. It's a beautiful principle. Isaiah 57 again in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You want to see revival? Would you like to see revival in your generation? Nobody's saying yes. Thank you. I want to see revival. I do not accept that this is New Testament Christianity and the way it's meant to be. I read the book of Acts, I see a definite disconnect between the vibrancy and the power of the early church and often the deadness and the lifelessness of so-called New Testament assemblies today. And I say, God, we, and I use we inclusively, I'm not saying that I don't need it, we need to be revived. And who's going to be revived? He said, the one who's humble and of a contrite spirit. This one, I'll have the high and lofty one, I'll deal with this kind of person and I'll revive them. You cannot be revived if you're filled with pride, because one of the reasons you don't see any need. We in assemblies, the biggest problem in assemblies, bar none, is spiritual pride. We're the people. And we should be hanging our heads in shame. You need to read biographies of godly Anglicans and Methodists of a former generation, and you'll hang your head in shame and say, what are we playing at? We brethren. It's just arrogant. And now, I'm not saying I want to be anywhere else. I love New Testament Christianity. I believe it's what the Scripture teaches. But we don't have anything to be proud of. I've been in Lord's Suppers that are just lifeless and nobody has anything good to say about the Lord Jesus. And then when they get to coffee break, all they can talk about is football. I've been in prayer meetings where the assembly's hanging by a thread. I mean, if the Lord be not come soon, it's going to be closed. Ichabod's written all over it. And all they're praying about is their sore toes. Nobody's asking, God, do something. It's like we're content with it. Well, we're keeping the pattern. And, we have the truth and the truth will die with us. Beloved, we need to be humble and say even the truth that God has revealed to us. Well, what do we have to boast about? Who revealed it to us anyway? One day you were smarter than anybody else who could figure it out. It was revealed to you by God. And then what have we done with the truth? The poor in spirit means that having a true estimate of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 verse 3, he says, I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. You notice the context of Romans 12, 3? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You know what it comes after? Consecration, Romans 1 and 2, 12, 1 and 2, right? Present your body a living sacrifice. You know the biggest danger about presenting your body a living sacrifice? You might start to think, how come everybody else hasn't done it? And you might start, what a great guy I am. Listen, we all should do it, shouldn't we? We should have done it years ago. What's the big deal? But you know, the danger is we start thinking of something and then before a section that speaks on spiritual gifts. Oh, what a gift I am to the church. Yeah, you just lost it. You mean the benefit of it, didn't you? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but be sober about it. J.C. Ryle says, you must begin low if you would build high. That's wise. You know, even getting saved, Scripture says, he gives grace to the humble. In fact, man's true happiness is impossible without salvation, but a proud person will never see his need of the gospel. I'm not that bad. I've had people, I've gone to doors and talked to people, and they said, oh, you need to go and talk to the person at number 91. In other words, you want to deal with a sinner, I'll tell you where to go. And so what about the guy that I'm speaking to? Why does he ever need the gospel? Because he thinks he's okay. And he's not in agreement with God that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And all our righteousnesses are filthy rags before a holy God. A self-contained, self-absorbed man will never accept the gospel, which at its very core admits need, recognizes personal inadequacy, and has to depend on what someone else has done on our behalf. Last Sunday I was preaching on the Day of Atonement. And the salient feature of the Day of Atonement is simply this, that on that day nobody was allowed to do any work on pain of death. But one man never stopped working that day, the high priest. And the whole message was simply to teach this, that atonement has to be dependent on that one man doing the work. Not Aaron, but the one who Aaron pictures, the Lord Jesus. Not of works. Why? Lest anyone should boast. Can you imagine a heaven where people could get there based on what they had done? And you know, you start talking to people, how did you get here? Well, I was such a nice guy. I was good to all my neighbors. And I helped little old ladies across the street. And I gave so much money. And all they're talking about is themselves. And after a while, listening to all these guys talking about how wonderful they are, they say, I don't think I want to be in heaven. Let me get out of here. These people are so self-absorbed and wrapped up with themselves. I'd rather be somewhere else. But there will be boasting in heaven. What will the boasting be? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Why are you here? I'm here because of what that person, the Lord Jesus, did for me on Calvary's cross. And that's the only reason I'm here. Left to myself, I would be in the hottest hell and deserving of it. The Church of Laodicea, the Lord says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. And notice the next bit. And have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? It's not, they weren't poor in spirit. Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, this man, the Lord Jesus says, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What about the ongoing blessing of service and sanctification? We've thought about getting saved in the first place, that pride militates against that. And now we've got this issue about service and sanctification. The Christian life, if it's anything, is a dependent life. Getting to heaven, I depend on the Lord Jesus. Staying holy in walk, I have to depend on the power of the indwelling Spirit. I can't depend on myself. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? Some good things? No good thing. I need the work of the Spirit of God to keep me living a life of holiness and purity. I have to be a dependent man. I have to depend on the means that God has given by His grace. Prayer, which is expressing dependence. You can tell how dependent you are on God by how much time you spend in prayer. You know what? We're a self-made society. That's the biggest problem with America. You know, we can do it. And when it comes to spiritual things, we can't do it. God has to do it. And that's why our prayer meeting should be the most powerful meeting, the most faithfully attended meeting, and the most desperate meeting. I've rarely been to a meeting in this country for prayer where people have been honest and desperate before God. Now, I have been in Northern Ireland where men have been prostrate on the ground, on their faces, crying out for God to do something. I happened to be preaching the gospel that night when they were down on the ground praying, and I want to tell you what a difference it made. The ongoing blessing of sanctification and service is a dependent life. We need prayer. We need the Word of God. We need fellowship with God and God's people. We can't make it on our own. We can't survive without help. Abide in me, the Lord Jesus says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Now, do you believe this next bit? For without me, you can do nothing. Do we believe that? What about the men God has used throughout history? David, this warrior king, was poor in spirit. David, 1 Samuel 18:18, said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" In other words, "Lord, I don't deserve this. Why me?" Gideon was poor in spirit. Judges 6, 15 and 16. He said to him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Moses was poor in spirit. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "Certainly I'll be with thee, and this shall be a token to thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth this people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You see, every one of them, they all said the same thing. "Lord, who am I? How could you ever use me?" Now, we've got to be careful about this, because sometimes we can be so caught up with our own inadequacy that we can also be filled with pride, because we're still stuck on self. Like, "Woe is me, I can't do anything." What we're saying is, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We're not saying I can do it. We're not saying I can't do anything. We're saying I can do all things through Christ. But in and of myself, no, I can't. But I need him. And it's an acknowledging. You notice all those verses where they keep saying, I can't do it, I can't do it. You notice that the response is always the same. "I'll be with thee. I'll be with thee." That's how we can go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because, "Lo, I am with you always." Because we have the promise of the presence of the Lord with us. That's how we can do it. Peter was poor in spirit. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Paul, he said, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." Is there any wonder that God used these men? D.L. Moody was, there was a man, R.A. Torrey, who was asked, what was the secret of D.L. Moody's power? You know what his answer was? D.L. Moody had never heard of himself. He wasn't caught up with who he was. He was a humble shoe clerk from Massachusetts that butchered the English language. Now, who would you pick to go to Cambridge University and to preach to the intellectuals of Cambridge? Now, you say, "Well, David Gooding, of course, right?" You know who God used? D.L. Moody. Man who can't pronounce his words properly. And as a result of his preaching, C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven left and went to the mission field. God delights to use the weak and foolish things of this world. Why? So that no flesh could glory in his presence. The blessings of Christian fellowship. You know why we have so much problem getting along with each other? Well, it's doctrine. Or it's, you know, these... whatever. You know what the Bible says? Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. That's why we have problems in our assemblies. Pride. It's devastating to real fellowship. When the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of contention in an assembly in Philippi, and these two sisters that can't get on with each other, and how does he? What's his doctrinal basis that he says how you can get over this problem? Philippians 2 and the humility of Christ and him humbling himself. And he said, you want to get on with other believers? Then you have got to know something of the mind of Christ, who though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Pride. It's amazing. It's kind of found throughout the scriptures, and its devastating effects. Lucifer and the first sin. lifted up because of his pride and his beauty. The Garden of Eden appealed to them, you shall be as gods. It's blindness. Amazing, isn't it, that pride is the one thing that makes everybody else sick except the person that has it. Its opposite is humility. Its vocabulary is I, me, my, and myself, Romans chapter 7. Its manifestation is an unteachable spirit. I know it all, I've heard it before. I meet people and they have been around assemblies and conferences for years and years and years. And they'll even come up sometimes and say to me after I finish speaking, oh, I've heard it all before. I think to myself, what arrogance. For one thing, it's assuming you have a great memory. I'll tell you, there's stuff that I've heard before, but I've forgotten it. And maybe I needed to hear it again because I wasn't applying it. It's not what we know that matters, it's what we do with what we know that matters, isn't it? An uncooperative spirit, it's my way or the highway. A mean-spiritedness, it's mine. You can use it as long as I've got control. Academic pride, arrogance of learning, setting human intellect against the will of God. The corruption of the seminaries, almost every major heresy has come because of intellectual pride. Sectarian pride. We're the people. Racial pride. National pride. You know, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. The U.S. at its zenith. I mean, I don't think you're saying that anymore. I mean, I think the Lord has brought you some stark reality into your thinking. But listen, Isaiah 40 says, even at your zenith of your power, with all your nuclear missiles and all the rest of it, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. That means that they're so insignificant you can't even tell they're there. Family pride. Listen, we're the Adams family. Aren't we? What are you going to be proud about? It's a horror story, isn't it? Study your genealogy, you'll be depressed. You know, I grew up with a problem with national pride. France invaded us in 1066, and we've never kind of gotten over that. So we have a kind of thing about the French, and I never liked the French. Wouldn't buy French apples, wouldn't have French cars or French tires on my car or anything like that. And my dad started doing our ancestral research, and he found out that we hail from Brittany, which is a part of France. I said, Dad, there must be a mistake. You can't be possibly true. Must be self-loathing. Why would you be proud about England? It's just dirt, just like it is here. God resists the proud. You don't believe me? Ask Nebuchadnezzar. He gives grace to the humble. Husband-wife relationships. You know one of the biggest problems in a husband-wife relationship is pride. She should apologize. And so there you are waiting. And you know what she's thinking? He should apologize. Well, I'm not going to do it first. I'm not going to do it first. And so instead of dealing with the issue and getting on with a happy married life, both of you are sat there sulking, waiting for the other one to take the lowly place. What's the big deal about taking the lowly place? Honey, I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Why, that's hard, isn't it, to say that for a man? Why? Because we're filled with stinking, rotten pride. That's why. Can I ask you, you want to be happy? If you're a self-centered, self-absorbed individual, your future is bleak. The most miserable people I've ever met are Christians that are wrapped up with themselves. I don't wish that upon you. You want to be a happy man? How incredibly happy is the poor, or are the poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May that be true of us collectively, as an assembly, and individually. May it be expressed by our attitudes to other Christians that don't say shibboleth the way we say it. Listen, many of those Christians may have more zeal for God than you'll ever have, even though you've got all this knowledge. If you would go high, you must aim low. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Let's pray. I apologize, Scott, I took 5 minutes of your time, but I'm getting you back on last night. So, Father, we're just thankful for Thy precious word. We're thankful for the practical import of it. And we certainly would ask for all of us that we might not be thinking through this message of other people we know and thinking it would be really good if they heard this message. But Lord, we'd be thinking about nobody else but our own particular case. And we might be honest in your presence and ask if that haughty spirit is evidenced in us. And that we might be willing to come and humble ourselves in your presence and say, Lord, I'm just amazed that you'd do anything with my life. I'm just amazed that you took somebody so low, so vile, so wicked, and set your love upon somebody like this and sent your son, the best of heaven, for the worst of earth. And today, Lord, I just want to live in such a way that magnifies you, lifts you up, exalts you, and does not exalt self. Lord, we ask that that would be the attitude of every saint bowed in thy presence now. In the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory we pray. Amen.